Let's take your Bibles and go back to Matthew chapter 13. As I want to ask you to try to be honest with yourself. Have you ever thought, felt, maybe you've gone so far as to say it, God doesn't know what He's asking of me? I mean, look at my situation, look at my environment, look at what I'm going through. God really doesn't understand. I have to confess to you that I am not a stranger to that sentiment, that mindset. I know what He wants in a given situation, but it seems so unreasonable in light of the circumstances. What will this person do? How will this person react? I know what God wants, but, I mean, this is real life. I actually have people say that to me every once in a while in dealing with them one-on-one ministry. They say, Pastor, you don't understand, I'm talking about real life here. Now, you know that my conviction is that this is talking about real life here. A lot of the times what we're talking about is kind of an illusion, but it still is very real to us at the time. In this time of year, it's important for us to remember that the incarnation means, according to the book of Hebrews, that Christ knows the very feeling of our infirmities, our weaknesses, our difficulties. Because He was tested in every point just like we are, yet without sin. And yet I've used that verse and had people look at me and say, no, you don't. How in the world does Jesus know what this is like in this whole process? And we struggle with whether anyone can understand just how much obedience costs in my life, giving my environment, giving my context. But you know what? I think, maybe not consciously, maybe it's the Holy Spirit doing it, that Matthew knew that was coming. Maybe he had already seen it in his day before he wrote the gospel. Of course, the gospel was written a few decades after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. But Matthew, in Matthew 13:53, makes a transition from the parables of how the king and his kingdom would work to actual events in Jesus' life through the end of chapter 17. And guess what they all do? They all saw Jesus walking in the midst of the same things He just covered in the parable. We see Him experiencing mixed responses to His word. Remember the parable of the sower? Some of it bounced off the hard pan and people never understood. Some of it was received immediately with joy, but there was no root. Some of it was choked out by the cares and interests of this world, which many, many people go through. And some of it found some good soil in hearts that were prepared. He's going to experience in the next chapter satanic counterfeits. The parable of the weeds. People masquerading as God's servants who are really serving Satan. He's going to demonstrate that it isn't in the big stuff. In fact, it's the big stuff that He had to stop people when He fed 5,000. No, you can't make me king right now. Thank you. But dealing with small individual situations, and He launched people into lifetimes of making a difference, just like the leaven and the mustard seed. He's going to be challenging people with the truth that the kingdom is going to cost everything, and it's going to cost Him His very life by choice. Just like the treasure and the pearl. And He will demonstrate to His disciples that His Father is working out His will as He does nothing but the will of His Father and doing that will perfectly, like most of us would only dream of doing. It led to the cross, and He still said to the Father on the cross, "Into Your hands I commit my spirit. I trust You yet." Before you're too quick to say that Jesus doesn't know and Jesus doesn't understand, make sure you read Matthew 14-17. And this morning we're going to look at the very first one of these situations. And it's a difficult situation that many have faced in this room and may yet face. It is the challenge of what happens when you go to those who really ought to be the most supportive and encouraging people in your life, and because you want to live for Christ, they are family, lifetime friends, people who have known you from a very early age, and God's working in your life, and they either don't care or they're out and out hostile. You understand that Jesus went there? I call Matthew 13, verses 53 to 58, the un-Christmas. The un-Christmas. He came the first Christmas, at least there were some that with a little prompting from God, heavenly choruses, everything else, angels appearing, welcomed his arrival. The rest just didn't care. But now he arrives back in Nazareth. Very few believe, very few welcome him, and the ones that don't are actually offended by him. Have you ever been there? People who are absolutely disbelieving of the work of God in your life. People who are friends and who are family and people who know you very well and yet doubt and even scorn what God is doing. Jesus knows what that's like. And so I'd like to share with you this morning from this passage to look at three elements in dealing with this whole issue of homes, which can be friend or foe, and sometimes both. That's the challenge. And the first element is in the first verse, or a couple of verses, when after finishing the parables, verse 53, he left there and came to his own country. I love the way he says that. His own territory. He came to his turf. He came to his crowd and to his place where he grew up in Nazareth. And he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" You know, home is the best place to demonstrate the reality of what God has done. You know, if you want to live for Christ, start at home, okay? Can we do that favor? And I've got many husbands, many wives that are going, "Amen. Please tell him. Please tell her." Start at home. That's a great place to be. You see, going home after God has touched your life is a challenge to everything that people who know you best ever thought about you. And very often, they will notice the difference. Look at verse 54. They said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" Wow! Where did he get this stuff? My daughter, for those who don't know, is a missionary in South Africa, and she had occasion this last year to lead one of her students to Christ who came from the community to the Christian school where she teaches. And as it worked out, this girl had made a profession of faith in Christ, and Heather had only had a chance to do a couple of Bible studies with her afterwards before they hit their breaks. They do quarters, and they go like 10, 11, 12 weeks, whatever, and then they take some weeks off. And so she was very concerned what might happen over break. Well, at the end of break, they started school up, and the first thing that week was parent-teacher conferences. And it was classic because this girl's mother came in and Heather's wondering how she's going to react to her daughter's trust in Christ and whatever else, and even how to bring it up with her. And the lady walked in, and when they sat down, she said, "What have you done to my daughter?" Heather goes, "What do you mean? You know, now you're worried, okay?" There are times. I actually had somebody one time come to me and say, "Could you counsel me and my husband? He's not a believer. I am, and our marriage is in real trouble." And I said, "Well, I'd be glad to talk to you." I said, "What's the situation?" She says, "Well, I've cheated on him twice." "You're the believer. You've had two affairs. You want me to reach your husband for Christ?" "Uh-huh, okay." But so you worry about those things sometimes. But the mother said, "What have you done to my daughter?" And Heather said, "What did you mean?" And she says, "She's respectful. She's been picking up after herself. I'm wondering who this girl is. Her life is so different." And Heather had this wonderful opportunity to explain the gospel to this mother, who also happens to be the mayor of their town. Isn't that amazing? It's great stuff. Note the unintentional testimony here. They said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" This is amazing. His teaching was wise in their eyes. He wasn't saying bad things. They could see that it was good, that it was great. That's wonderful. And they could see that his miracles were genuine. You know, all the way through the Gospels, everybody around never, ever took issue with either one of these things. Nicodemus came to him and said, "Good teacher, you teach good things." And Nicodemus also said, "No one can do what you do." And even Jesus' enemies would recognize that. And there's the challenge of our lives. I'm going to talk about that tonight, by the way. This issue of integrity, of being the same person at all times and all places, all circumstances, with all people. And they came home, they saw it. They saw the reality. And it didn't matter if it was scribes or Pharisees or his buddies at home, his childhood friends. They saw it. Home is the best place to demonstrate the reality of what God has done. But you knew there's a but, didn't you? Home is also the place where the work of God is most strongly questioned. I've had so many people struggle with this. Pastor, I've tried, and they just I get nothing but grief. Well, look at verse 55. They ask these questions. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Isn't he just another one of us? And his sisters, are they not all with us? And believe me, if anybody knows the dirt on you, it's your sisters. Where then did this man get all these things? We know it. He's nothing special. He's just one. Look at the rest of the family. There's nothing there. You know, the reality of what God has done is often interpreted as simple weirdness. It really is. You'll get over it. Anybody ever heard that? You'll get over it. Leave them, give them some room. It's just them. Here's the bottom line. Your new shape irritates the living daylights out of the pigeonhole they've got you in. Your new shape is irritating the living daylights out of the pigeonhole they've got you in. You see, it doesn't matter if it's your wife or your husband or your children or your best buddy from grade school or even your parents. When God starts to work, you're just not the same person. 2 Corinthians 5:17, you know it, don't you? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Let me give you the Kentucky version of that. If anyone be in Christ, he's a new critter. That's what critter means, a creature. Something is created. He's a new critter. And you don't know what to do with that critter. I know what you were, but you're not, but you still are. That's the problem. We don't change our features. We don't change anything externally. We just start acting different. And the problem is we don't perfectly act different. We still do some of the same things out of the old habit patterns. And so they say, aha, gotcha. And they're the most critical because it just is so annoying that we just don't fit in the hole we used to be in. When God got a hold of my life in college, I had several people turn on me. I was going to a Christian college. Here's the one thing about Christian colleges. You need to go or you're not safe to go there. And most Christian college campuses, it's not cool to live as a Christian. It's not cool to serve God. It's not cool to practice disciplines in Bible study and prayer and those kind of things. There's just this kind of thing about school that whatever the administration or the teachers are for, the students are automatically against. They fight in that whole process. And these guys are looking and say, man, what's going on in your life? I don't get this. And these are people I was close with, I thought were my buddies. But when God got a hold of my life, everything changed. Because that's where the work of God is most strongly questioned. And especially with the unregenerate, because regeneration is really annoying to unregenerated people. When you've been made a new creature and somebody else hasn't, what's wrong with you? I don't understand. Of course you don't. But at this point, I've got to caution you real carefully. Beware of pride. Even if you've been the recipient of this kind of treatment, beware of pride. Do not allow yourself to think for a minute that the reason that you've come to faith in Jesus Christ and they haven't is because you're superior. You're intellectually superior. You know better than they do. Or you're morally superior. You're a better person. Or, spiritually superior. You're just more sensitive. Let go of that. Here's a quote from J.C. Ryle that I loved that I came across this week. Do we ever fancy that if we had only seen and heard Jesus, we would have been faithful disciples? Do we think that if we had only lived near Him and been eyewitnesses of His ways, we would not have been undecided, wavering, and half-hearted about religion? If we do, let us think so no longer. Let us observe the people of Nazareth and learn wisdom. Ladies and gentlemen, there's no guarantee that back in this day that you wouldn't be one of the ones challenging Christ. or that I wouldn't. The ground's level at the foot of the cross. They had to see him in a whole new light. His public ministry had come. The unveiling was taking place. When you get to Matthew chapter 17, the unveiling is complete for just three disciples. They're up on a mountain, and suddenly Jesus is transfigured before them. The glory of the Father shines, and they see it, and they alone get to see it. Why? Because all these people, the people who knew him best, had rejected him. And the glory that will one day be revealed in the second coming of Jesus Christ was shrouded. But they needed to see him that way. It's interesting, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we quoted just a minute ago, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Just before it, it says this in 2 Corinthians 5:16. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him this way no longer. We don't know him like that anymore. We know a lot more than just the flesh. And here's the problem. People who are spiritually dead have to know about your spiritual life, and they can't see that. All they know is the flesh. And you look the same. You're still overweight. You're still funny looking. You still got a bad sense of humor. You still got, you know, whatever it is that they look at you, they see all the same characteristics because they see you according to the flesh. And you've got to understand that they are challenging the work that God is doing in your life. Here's the problem. If at that point I decide to respond to that in the works of the flesh, what do? I absolutely disqualify myself being used of God in their life. James chapter 1. The wrath of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Galatians chapter 5. Here's the works of the flesh. All the contentiousness, all the argument, all the bitterness, all the garbage that flows out of the mouth when we're upset, when we're frustrated, when we're misunderstood. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love and joy and peace. Well, Pastor, that works when they're nice to me. God says, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. In any context. Ladies and gentlemen, one of the primary reasons that we're not often have the impact at home that we want to have is because there's no evidence in our home that the Holy Spirit has transformed our lives by God's grace and made us a new creature. And there's no evidence the Holy Spirit's at work because we are not loving. We are vindictive. We are not joyful. We're grumpy. We are not peaceful. We're agitated all the time. You know, if we're not kind, we're not patient, we're not any of those things. And we say, why can't they see that God's changed my life? Because he hasn't changed your life in the ways that are most important. That's why. But Christ did. And so we see this challenge taking place. And when that happens, even if you get it completely right, and you look at it and you say, Pastor, you tell me if I got it right, they wouldn't be so upset with me. No, that's not what I'm saying, because Jesus did it right. And while the home is the best place to demonstrate the reality of what God has done, and home is the place that's questioned most, it's also the most painful place to experience rejection. Verse 57. So they were offended at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and his own house. Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. That's why I call this the un-Christmas. The un-Christmas. John put it this way in John 1:11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. It's happened before, it'll happen again. The difference is, he was still the same person. He was gracious and kind. He was godly. He was all those things. But you know, when he came in, and he didn't fit the mold they wanted, he didn't dance to their tune, he didn't do it their way, they were upset. Because you know what? Here's one for you. To those committed to staying the same, change is an offense. You know, sometimes you get older and you say, everybody wants to change stuff. God wants to change stuff. He wants to change people. He wants to change churches. He wants to change. God's into change. Because the world's in a downward slide into evil and sin and wrath and rebellion, and God wants to change. And because we continually tend to slide, God wants to change into an uphill battle. Let's go back, okay? And home is a very difficult place for that. And what happened to this is that the first Christmas, a few believed, the majority ignored. But now, a few believe and a majority reject. And you look at it, they were scandalized, according to verse 7. It says, they were offended at him, the translation before me. Forgive the Greek lesson, but the word scandalizomai, the one where we get the word scandalized. But in the New Testament, particularly in Matthew, it's translated as to stumble, to take offense, to fall into sin, or even to cause to sin. You know, you can do right and cause somebody to sin. You say, what? That doesn't sound right. Oh, yeah. When a person is rebellious against God and you do what's right, they look at what you do and now say, I now have an excuse to get mad at you. I now have an excuse to reject you and everything because I don't like what you're doing. You say, but I'm doing the right thing. Yeah, it doesn't matter. They don't care about those things. But the word occurs a lot in Matthew to describe very serious sin, unbelief, and even apostasy. And the residents of Nazareth fell into the same sin as the residents of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum back in chapter 11. Where he said, and woe to you, if the things that were done in you had been done in Sodom, they would have repented. Tyre, Sidon, those Gentile cities, they would have repented. Guys, I know you're my hometown, but you're in the wrong group here. You're scandalized at me. And the recently told parable of the sower hits another situation, and Jesus lived it, my friend. Don't tell him he doesn't understand. D.A. Carson said this, it's very interesting to me. It is sad that every time in the New Testament somebody is scandalized by someone, that someone is Jesus. What are they upset with Jesus for? He preaches the truth. He heals the sick. He accepts sinners. He forgives. What are they upset with him for? Because he said, I'll do that on one condition. You honest with me about who you are. Oh, I don't want that. I don't want that. Besides, I'm not sick right now, so I don't really care if you heal sick people. I'm convinced I'm not really a sinner, so I don't care if you forgive sinners. I don't really have any needs, Jesus, so, you know, I don't want it. But here's the challenge, my friend. If in your family or if among your buddies and everything else you're being rejected since you came to Christ, make sure it's because of Jesus, all right? Not because you're a grumpy, grouchy, hard to get along with, overbearing, judgmental, you know, whatever you want to do. Make sure it's because of Jesus, because that's enough right there. And when that happens, you see, they were offended to him. Then Jesus said to them a proverb, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. That was something that they probably had become a part of the Jewish culture. They just kind of said, yeah, well, you know, a prophet's not without honor. You know, like we say, nobody's perfect or something like that. But it's an interesting expression because it says a prophet is not. And then you know how you put an A in front of something to negate it? A prophet is not a honor, no honor, except these places. And that's true. You're so nice to me, you treat me so good, and everybody calls me pastor and everything else. But you know, we go to a family thing. None of my family does that. They talk to me different. You know, when you're in your home, you don't get the honor you get out in other situations and other circumstances. And he's saying here, listen, you actually become offensive because they don't think you're anything special. No offense. You say, my family loves me. Yes, they do. They still know everything about you. They don't think that much of you. Your mother wouldn't compare you to everybody else, you know, she did. But listen, here's the thing. You become offensive. You become offensive. You are without honor. You're nothing there at home, and you got to understand that. And at church, everybody's going, I'm so glad you came to Christ. I'm so glad God worked your life in that way. And then you go home, and everybody goes, yeah, it's you again. Watch out. That is the way it works. They're determined to stay the same. Your change is very offensive to them. It's a very different thing. And you've got to understand that picture too, because there's a dynamic going on that we miss. You know, when they did the Lord of the Rings trilogy movies, they left out my favorite part of the whole story. It's when Frodo goes home to the Shire. Here he is, the guy who has saved all of humanity from evil. At great cost to himself, even the loss of a finger is a reminder of the wounds that it took to save them. And he goes back, and the people of the Shire said, oh, it's Frodo. And he lived out the end of his days, just another hobbit in his little hole, writing his memoirs, and everybody saying, oh yeah, he's kind of a weird old guy, but he's nice. But if he went back to Gondor, if he went to the palace of the king himself would bow down in his honor. Ladies and gentlemen, remember this. What did Jesus say to his disciples? You have never sacrificed anything for me that my Father will not repay. You say, but I'm going home. They ought to be. Oh, wait a minute. You're not home yet. You're not without honor in the family of God. You're not without honor in the economy of God. Your family doesn't understand. It doesn't matter. God does. It doesn't matter if you've become without honor and almost an offense. That's okay. God knows. But for those who are offended by the change God brings, nothing more can be done for them. And this is what's really sad. Verse 58, now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Over in Mark, it says he couldn't do it. And somebody looks at that. Okay, you see, they didn't have enough faith. If you just had enough faith. And you get all this weird preaching that has absolutely nothing to do with what's actually going on in the text. Okay? You just got to womp up more faith, and then you can control God. And he'll do whatever you... That's not the point here. Why couldn't Jesus, and why didn't Jesus do anything other than even Mark said he couldn't because they didn't have any faith, but he still healed some people. He couldn't because of his mission. And here's the challenge that you and I have. God's working out his plan, whether it's convenient for us or not. Jesus could not do any miracles there anymore. He could turn stones into bread in the temptation. He had the ability to do it, but it wasn't the Father's plan right then. He says, my Father said, you don't live by bread alone. That's not enough excuse to turn stones into bread just because I'm a little hungry after 40 days and 40 nights. Satan's problem, that's the wrong thing. Look, that would violate my mission to do my Father's will. It's not my Father's will right now. And he did not do miracles indiscriminately. He didn't turn his mission into a sideshow. And so you see the guys on television going, oh, come, we're going to do healing, you know, and everything else. Send your money, we're going to do healing, you know. The more money you send, the more people get healed. Just about the same number get healed, by the way. And it doesn't rise. Listen, the bottom line here is they would not, as well as did not, believe. It's hard to see that in your own family. You want them to believe. You tell them. You pray for them. You witness to them. But you know what? If it's not there, it's not there. And it didn't strip Jesus of any of his power. But it wasn't his program to put on a big sideshow to try to talk people and please believe. Please believe. The truth is the truth. John 3:19-20 says this, and this is a condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. There's the problem. God's got to grant them repentance under acknowledging the truth. God's got to open their eyes. God's got to let them see the light. So what do? Act like somebody who really knows that it's in God's court and stop trying to manipulate people. That's the bottom line. Their unbelief was actually their self-esteem and self-protection kicking in. And they never realized it was their self-deception. Now here's what I want to caution real quickly. His mother, his brothers, his sisters are all there. Other places they came to pull him back because they thought he was going nuts. He's getting all the Pharisees mad at him, the Sadducees, the government's starting to notice. He's doing all these things and saying outlandish things. And he said, Mary got the revelation. Yeah, but Mary thought the same thing as the rest of the disciples did. Well, the kingdom's going to come in. It's going to be real easy, and we're all just going to have right, nice, cushy jobs in the government. It's going to be like we all live in Chicago because we're related to the king. And he said, no, it's not the way it is. Oh, no. I'm sure it will be. And they had to learn what his agenda was, not what they had assumed, even though they still believed at the beginning. But it took forever for his brothers to believe. But you know what? Anybody ever read the book of James? Go back there, verse 55. His brothers, James, that's who wrote the book of James. He believed one day. Not yet, but one day. Jude was most likely another one of his physical brothers. He didn't believe yet, but he did one day. That's God. That's God. You can't argue him into it. It's God that has to do it. So, ladies and gentlemen, let me review with you real quickly. Home is, first of all, the best place to demonstrate the reality of what God has done. All right? So do it. Don't be afraid to be a Christian at home. Please pursue that. But number two, understand it is the place where the work of God is going to be most strongly questioned. You know, if I can take a line from Frank Sinatra, I don't quote him approvingly very often, but when it comes to your faith, if you can do it at home, you can do it anywhere. Because they know the reality. And if you're not doing it at home, it doesn't matter where you do it. And understand that Jesus knows that the most painful place to experience rejection because of Christ is at home. He knows that. He knows what it's like. Don't give up. Don't let go. Don't quit. Don't give in to the flesh. But I want to ask you some questions about what do we do with this. I've got three questions for you, okay? I'm going to take this a little broader. You need to catch up to me, Ben. You're a point behind. I'm sorry. Yeah, no, that's the most painful place to experience. Now three questions. Number one is this. Let me ask you one-on-one. Have you let rejection by loved ones turn you back from following Christ? You say, well, I haven't done that. Let me ask you this. It's the same thing. Because loved ones react to you poorly, do you treat them poorly? Do you allow the flesh to kick in, your anger and your bitterness and resentment and all that jazz? That's the same as turning back from Christ, who said, even love your enemies. And I doubt these people are your enemies. Don't let that happen. Number two, what is your home like? Are you accepting and encouraging of the changes God brings to the lives of your loved ones? Watch out. Watch out. Don't answer too quickly. Hey, dads, let me say you one dad to another. If your kids get serious about serving Jesus Christ, it's going to cost you money. It's going to cost you your agenda for your kids very often. They're not going to be as successful and comfortable as you want. You know what? It may even cost you your retirement. Because very few people that are serving God full time can afford to fund their parents' retirement. Mom, it's going to cost you. Your kids are going to risk their lives. And you'd rather they didn't. My mother cried for a week when I took a church in Pennsylvania out there in the evil East Coast. Good Midwesterner. What's your home like when God works in your children's lives, in your parents' lives, or whoever else? What's your peer group like if you really get serious, if someone gets serious about serving the Lord and things start to change? How do you react to them? What kind of environment are we setting up? We need to ask ourselves that. Now here's where I'm going to take it way out there because this still comes into play. I want to ask you this morning, is our church celebrating Christmas this year, or are we prone to having an un-Christmas? You say, well, what? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Are we excited about the birth of Jesus when we can't afford all the presents we used to buy? Are we excited about celebrating Christ when there may not be anything under a tree? When everything's cut back and we can't afford to do the stuff that we used to do, when the economy's dong down the tubes, are we now suddenly not enthralled with Christmas? Oh. Huh. Maybe it really wasn't about Christ in the first place. I want you to do me a favor here. I know it's hard, but I want to read you a passage, and I want you to just close your eyes while I read it. It's from Revelation chapter 3. It's a letter to the church of the Laodiceans, and some people think they interpret this to being the Laodicean age that we're living in. Here's what Jesus said to a church. Listen and check to see if it's possible he could say this to us. He says to them, these things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, or maybe have been saying, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined within the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and that I might anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten, and therefore you be zealous and repent. And here's the verse that's so important that we get it in context, because we need to start thinking about it something other than children. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. You will have fellowship with me if you just reopen your heart to me, not the Christ that you have made up in my place to celebrate at Christmas. The Christ of warm fuzzies and expensive gifts and lavish entertainment, but the Christ who entered into your world and into your life, into your experience, that he might save you and be your faithful high priest. My friend, this morning, is Jesus saying that to you and to me? You can open your eyes now. In this Christmas season, is it possible that we have rejected the Christ of Scripture and replaced him with the Christ of materialistic tradition? The Christ with whom we are comfortable rather than the one who calls us to change? I want to challenge you this Christmas to make room for the genuine Jesus in your life and in your home. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that Jesus was indeed tested in all points like as we are, yet without sin. I thank you that he knows how to comfort those who are in any difficulty, because he himself took part in the same. I thank you that his teaching and his preaching was not theoretical stuff for college campuses, but real things for daily life for those who believe in him, yield to him, trust in him, and call him Lord. Thank you that you know. Father, on whatever level that we need to respond this Christmas, may all the economic jazz that's going on out there not keep us from responding in the heart. And Father, may we look for you to work and to change us, to change our kids, to change our parents, to change our friends, to change everything, because you alone are God. May we rejoice in that this Christmas for your glory. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.